Have you ever had a conversation with somebody who used to attend church, but, well, quite frankly, doesn't do so very much anymore? You ask them the question, you know, why don't you go to church anymore? And you know, the stock answers come out. You know, people say, well, you know, I'd go to church, but, you know, there's just so many hypocrites there. And, you know, as we are famous for saying here, if you're worried about hypocrites in the church, please don't, you know. I mean, who among us can honestly say that we live up to everything we say we believe in? I mean, if you're worried about hypocrites in the church, come on in. There's always room for one more. So, you know, some people say, well, you know, I just, you know, the sermons were long or the seats were uncomfortable. I didn't like the music very much. You've heard the usual litany of excuses people give for not hanging out in church. But one of the ones that comes up surprisingly often goes something like this. And tell me if you've heard this before. Oh, yeah, you know, church. You know, every time I go to church, all they want to talk about is money. Oh, yeah, you know, I guess I can understand that. Nobody wants to go to a meeting and feel like somebody is squeezing you, manipulating you, and trying to get into your wallet. But have you ever wondered why money comes up so often in church? Here's a potential thought for you. It's not just because of, you know, greedy, greasy pastors and things like this wanting to buy a Lucite pulpit and, you know, their own private jet. Believe it or not, the Bible has an awful lot to say about finances. And if you're in a church that teaches the Bible, sooner or later you're going to get hit with it. And stop and consider some of these statistics. Do you know that one out of every six verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are devoted to the subject of money and finances? One out of six. If you read through the parables of Jesus, over one-third of them, well, 12 of 38, just under a third, I guess, but 12 out of 38 have to do with money and finances, or mention them strongly. Do you realize that the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, has to do with the glories of God's Word? But the second longest chapter in the Bible, do you know what it is? Numbers chapter 7, which is entirely devoted to the subject of godly giving. You know, the Bible tells us an awful lot about finances because, let's face it, that's where we live. A recent study determined that for the average adult, 50% of their time is spent either in dealing with finances or thinking about their finances. And maybe it's not so much the finances that get us, but the lack of finances that tends to get us. Well, no wonder the Bible has such wonderful things to say about our finances. Consider this passage in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Boy, that famous passage, I will never leave you and never forsake you. You know what it's all about? Finances. So if the Bible has an awful lot to say about finances, I think it would behoove us to find out exactly what that message is all about. And let me tell you something. I think maybe one of the reasons the average person gets uncomfortable when the Bible starts talking about finances is it doesn't leave well enough alone. It doesn't just say, well, here's your Excel spreadsheet and here's how you do your budget and things like this. No, on the other side of the coin, it tells us something about our finances. What's going on in our wallets can have an awful lot to do with what's really going on in our hearts. So what is going on in our hearts? What can finances tell us about this? Turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, for the next few minutes, we're going to focus in on what I would say is arguably one of the most difficult parables that Jesus ever shared. One that different scholars have the most difficult time making heads or tails out of. Boy, you know, reading the different commentators today, It was just amazing how diametrically opposed they were on their takes on this, on some crucial areas. And as this unfolds, I think you're going to see what I mean. But the overarching point of this parable is this. Covetousness, that $5 word, which is in the original language a construction of two Greek words, have and more. If you've ever gotten a bad case of the have mores, if you've ever been in a place where you found yourself saying, well, if I could just get to this level financially, then I'd have some peace. If you've ever found yourself pulling your hair out because of your finances or lack thereof, this passage is going to have a lot to say to us tonight. So before we rush in, where angels and even the IRS fear to tread, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in this challenging parable tonight. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, that your word really does leave no stone unturned within our lives. I guess the difference between conviction and meddling really comes down to the level of the subject that's involved. And I pray, Father, that as we study this, you would allow your word to speak, you would allow your truth to go forth, and that you would give us a humble and a teachable attitude, a convictable heart, a desire to change, and maybe make some real radical moves in how we deal with all the good gifts that you've given to us, because everything we have and are comes from you. Help us to be able to see our life and even the things we have from that perspective as a result of this study tonight, and guard us from the pitfalls, those all too common but devastating things that can happen to our lives when we make the mistake of thinking that somehow money can buy us love or happiness or peace. Thank you for giving us your word and teaching us such wonderful things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us on Sunday, boy, this section of the book of Luke is just a joy for those of us that are in the pastorally oriented set, because they're just such wonderful sections of Jesus' teaching here. If you were with us on Sunday, you know, we covered the classic parable of the prodigal son. You know, I think, as we said, it's a shame that it has been labeled the parable of the prodigal son, because that only tells you half of the story. There's really two sons that are involved here. One comes to the father and says to the father, I don't want to wait till you pass away. You know, give me my inheritance right now. And so, as was the custom in some circumstances, the father gave his son this financial windfall. He immediately runs off to a far country, blows it on wine, women, and song. And when it runs out, coincidentally, a famine hits the land. And all of his good time Charlies and all the people he bought drinks for and picked up the tab for and showed a good time suddenly vanished. And found himself having to hire himself out to a landowner in that far country who gave him the unenviable task of feeding pigs. Boy, you want to talk about hitting bottom as far as a Jewish person's concerned. That was lower than low by their lights. And here he is feeding the pigs. He's tossing pods into the pig pen. Pods indicated he was feeding them with carob pods. I don't know if you've ever had carob or not. It was kind of a fatty sort of a thing a few years ago. They said, oh, you know, it's better for you than chocolate. Well, it turns out it's just as many calories. It doesn't taste as good. But, you know, these little carob pods will have a little tiny bit of the sweet carob stuff in them. And, you know, the pigs will eat them, and they'll eat up the fiber on the pods. And this guy started to eat these carob pods. That started looking good to him. And then he came to himself, we are told. And he says, what am I doing here? My father's house. Even the hired servants have food and more than they can spare. And here I am dying of hunger. I know what I will do. I will go to my father and I will say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Take me back as a hired servant. Well, you know the dramatic result. When he was still afar off, his father saw him and ran down the road and embraced him. And you know, again, even that embracing that goes on here was probably very purposeful on the part of the father. Do you realize that in the law of Moses, if you had a son that was rebellious, a son that was a drunk, a son that had blown all of your resources and your finances on their own stuff, you were well within your rights in the law of Moses to stone such a person. Well, maybe some of the people that were involved thought this would be a great opportunity to have, well, a rock festival, if you will, but the father would have none of it. He came down, fell on his neck, embraced him, kissed him, said to his servants, bring out the best robe. We talked about Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10 about the robe of righteousness God gives us in Christ. Put a ring on his hand, a picture of authority that even though he had squandered all of his credibility and had made such bad decisions, the father gave him that right to conduct family business. Once again, a picture of the authority that we have in Christ Jesus to share the good news, to act in the power of the Holy Spirit, to share his word with conviction. Sandals on his feet. Well, the easiest way to distinguish between a son and a servant was to take a look at what they were wearing. Servants weren't allowed to wear sandals on these estates, but sons were. And so here we see this complete, beautiful restoration. And again, the father says, "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." They began to make merry. They had prime rib, courtesy of the fatted calf. The idea of a fatted calf was even the picture of the father's anticipation that his son would return. But as we said, this isn't just the story of the prodigal son. It's the story of two sons, actually. Because here you have the prodigal son, but some commentators have called this guy the plodding son. Because his older son was out in the field. And as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father's killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. The word angry means explosive anger, not just the low simmer. This guy's pot had actually blown off the stove here. He was angry, would not come in. Therefore, the father came out and pleaded with him. The word pleaded in the original language in the imperfect tense means he didn't do it just once. He was continually pleading with his son to come on in and to get with it. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." So here you see the other son. A son that says, "I've never disobeyed one of your commands. Here I've been out in the South 40 working away, working my fingers to the bone. You never gave me a young goat that I could make merry with my friends. You're slaying the fatted calf. They get prime rib. I don't even get goat jerky from you." Well, here we see a real picture of the blinders that are put on our eyes when we approach God in a legalistic sense. This guy was so busy doing that he had no time for relating to his father. If he'd been relating to his father, he probably would have shared his father's heart. And that's one of the big pitfalls we can get into in the Christian life. We fail to spend time with the Lord. We fail to spend time in his word with the idea of God changing our hearts so that we share his heart for other people. And when we do, we end up just like this son, just standing on the outside, hands on our hips, with a scowl on our face, saying, "I'm not being treated with the dignity and respect I so richly deserve." Boy, what a proud individual. You know, the funny thing is this. We never find out whether that older son ever went in or not. You know, whether he ever saw things the father's way. Boy, you want an interesting parallel study to do sometime. Read the book of Jonah, with the story of the prodigal sons in mind. Because one prodigal had given vent to his alienation from the father, very easily perceived. The other kept it hidden deep inside. Boy, when you read through the book of Jonah, we come to the end of the book of Jonah. Remember, Jonah wanted to see Nineveh, the enemies of Israel, nuked till they glowed so he could shoot them in the dark. He didn't want to have anything to do with the idea of sharing a message of repentance with them because he knew that God was compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And so he sat on the hillside and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And when God didn't, when God basically confronted Jonah with this idea that, man, if you can't have sympathy for 120,000 in Nineveh who aren't even old enough to know their right or their left, can't even have some compassion on the kids, how about the cattle? Just think of the waste of livestock here, Jonah. And you know what? We never find out if Jonah ever sought God's way. It never tells us. Never tells us if he entered into the Father's heart. Same thing going on here. You know, I labeled our study for last Sunday a tale of two sons, but actually that's a little misleading. Because really, if you want to understand what this is all about, it's really a tale of three sons. Because here you see one son who blew it on the one side by blowing his father's resources and running off to a far country. Another son on the other side who refused to share the father's heart because of his proud legalism. But there's a third son who stands out in contrast. The Son of God, Jesus, who completely shared the Father's heart, who lived such a perfect, sinless life that even the scribes and the Pharisees, who absolutely despised him, who were looking for any reason to discredit him, he looked them in the eye in John chapter 8 and said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" The answer? Silence. He completely followed the Father's will without fault, without failure. He never strayed. Jesus tempted in the wilderness in a way that we can't even begin to understand by no less a person than Satan himself. Knocked all of those temptations out of the ballpark. He said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to a foolish test." His relationship with the Father, perfect balance, stands out in such contrast in this parable. So that sets the stage for where we're going in chapter 16. And the reason I give you this overview is because chapter 15 begins with the words, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So here we see Jesus responding to their criticism with this series of parables, the lost sheep, lost coin, the parable we could say of the three sons. And now he's going to get down to cases, if you will, with his critics. And that's really a key thing to understanding what we're about to get into in Luke chapter 16. Verse 1 says this, "He also said to his disciples," it's almost like Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and now he's focusing it in on this mixed crowd, but he's got his eyes focused directly on his disciples at this point. He said, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and he said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.'" Well, here we see an example of management gone awry. Here you have this rich man who had hired a steward to oversee all of his affairs. He had put him in charge of all of his affairs. This guy was in charge of making sure all the business transactions took place, all of his property was properly managed. And apparently, for some time, this rich man had entrusted this guy with quite a bit of latitude. He'd given him all the responsibility and all the authority to conduct all of his business. But then it came back to him that he wasn't doing that great of a job. You know, there's a couple of passages in Proverbs that I think can give us a little bit of light shed on this particular situation that's going on here. You know, we are told in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22 and verse 24, that you see a man excellent in what he does, he shall stand before kings, he shall not stand before average people. If you are excellent and competent in what you do, you're going to end up being rewarded for it. But over in chapter 10 of the book of Proverbs, verse 26, we see the downside of all of that. In verse 26 of Proverbs chapter 10, we are told, "As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him." Now, again, it appears that this guy wasn't defrauding this fellow. He's just being lazy. He just wasn't on top of his game. He was wasting his goods here. And you know, I just think this is such a fascinating situation that goes on here, because it does raise issues about how you conduct yourself and how you manage your organization. You know, sometimes people will come to this church and, you know, say, "Well, you know, I thought about coming to your church, but I'm really not into organized religion." And I say, "Well, just come on in. We're not organized at all." Well, we are organized. We just have a different management philosophy. You know, in my career as a pastor, especially as a senior pastor, And as an associate pastor under senior pastors and elders leadership, I've discovered there's really only two ways you can go about, say, organizing a church. Number one is to hire people that you don't trust and micromanage them. You know, just make sure that you know what they're up to at all times. And boy, they got to punch in, and you've got to fill out a form and tell me what you did during this half hour and that half hour. And boy, heaven help you if you're 15 minutes coming back from lunch. Some churches are run that way. Some organizations are run that way. The other school of thought is this: hire people you trust and give them the freedom and the leeway to be able to do their jobs. Now, again, that was the model that was put forth to me while I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa. And it has its pluses and its minuses. You know, before I was there very long, one of the other fellows on staff, Dave Rolfe, said, "Yeah, Pastor Chuck believes in giving people a lot of rope. You're either going to run with that rope or you're going to hang yourself before too long." Well, here's a situation where a guy was entrusted with that kind of, "Hey, I'm going to give this over to you. I believe in you. I believe you're going to do a great job for me." And he blew it. And you're probably asking the question right now, "Well, you know, Scott, if you believe in that, you know, give people authority and responsibility and let them do your job, have you ever been burned in a situation like that?" Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you'll either do famously under a situation or you'll flame out in a situation like this. But the thing that encourages me is this: the church, we need to understand, is not an organization by definition. It's an organism. It's a body of believers. And the people that we tend to put on staff here at this church and actually pay them for their time are individuals that we have found who've distinguished themselves, who've put together a faithful track record of service without, say, a title, without, say, compensation, without, say, a paycheck in front of them. We've never done a job search for any staff position we've filled here. We tend to believe that God just raises people of the body, and you become so useful after a while, we just say, "Man, you're so useful. You know, you're such a blessing around here. We want to free up your time." And so that's how people come on staff. And, you know, we just prayerfully look to the Lord to let us know when that's possible, when that is financially feasible for us. Obviously, God can open doors and close doors along that line. But that's how it works. And like I said, no system's foolproof. Some individuals have just done famously in this system. Some people have revealed themselves to be no more than wolves in sheep's clothing. So here we see a similar situation. This fellow was entrusted with a lot, and he ended up being, well, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke in the eyes to the owner of this particular estate. He said, again, "What does this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." Then verse 3 says, "Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg.'" What this guy's saying is, "Oh man, I'm a white-collar dude. I like working with my hands, but quite frankly, I can't stand getting my fingernails dirty." That kind of guy, you know, the kind of guy's going, "Digging ditches, that's not going to work. You know, my back's going to go out on day one. So, you know, I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I'm not going to go down there, you know, and start panhandling from people." Although panhandling, boy, can be a profitable way of making a dough. Did you realize that? You know, I'll never forget. And this is why I would just really strongly encourage you. Whatever you do, if you see somebody with one of those signs, "We'll work for food," you know, don't give them money. Please don't give them money. You are not ministering to a person if you give that person money. When you give somebody like that money, you might as well go down to the crack house yourself, buy some crack, and just hand it to them and eliminate the middleman. Because that's really what's going to go on there. Now, do we turn, you know, a cold heart to people like that? No. You know, as I mentioned to you, it is a real blessing, especially this time of year, just to carry with you, you know, just say a six-pack of bottled water in your car, or maybe some protein bars, you know, one of those energy kind of things. And, you know, you see one of these guys, and they're out there panhandling and so forth, and you just say, "Are you hungry?" And they'll probably say, "Well, yeah." And then you go, "Well, here you go." And, you know, it's just amazing how many times they will say to me, "Well, no, I prefer Power Bars over this other brand." Well, you know, if you're in that situation, you know, you're really not in a situation where you should be out there. But you can make big bucks in your spare time, I want to tell you. Well, I will never forget one of my most life-educating experiences with this. I was, again, this was in Costa Mesa, and there's a service station that was right next to where Calvary Costa Mesa is. And every day at this service station, I'd be driving home about 6:30 or so, I'd see this just ragamuffin-looking family out. You know, this guy in this shabby clothing, and his wife's next to him, two little kids, two adorable little kids, and they look dirty and messy and all this stuff. And I'd see him every day, and you know, it was one of those classic five-stoplight things during rush hour to get through there. And, you know, finally I just couldn't take him more, and I just decided, man, I'm going to, next time I see him, I just got to give him something. And I was almost caught up to him, and I saw they were folding up shop, you know, folding up their, you know, raggedy cardboard sign and all of this. And this, I know this is going to sound like one of those apocryphal stories. This is the honest truth. They folded up the sign. They rounded up the kids. They walked to the other side of the service station. And they all got into a brand new Porsche Carrera and drove off. These are Orange County bums, I guess. You got to be an especially well-developed bum to be an Orange County bum. But I was just like, oh, man, I was mad. Some people playing on my heartstrings, and they're driving a nicer car than me. I was driving an old beat-up Mazda. I'm like, man, where's my dough? I should ask them for a handout. Well, this guy's like, no, I'm too ashamed to do that. I've got too big of an ego to be, hey, weren't you somebody at one time? You're out here begging. What's going on? Very interesting. Another proverb fulfilled in this passage, Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 24, says, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. This guy was fulfilling that scriptural principle. He's thinking, oh my goodness, I'm going to have to work with my hands. Verse 4, I've resolved what to do. When I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down and quickly write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he dealt shrewdly. Now, what's going on here? Jesus is telling this parable about this guy. You know, he's going to be put out in the street. He's going to be out there, you know, panhandling or having to dig ditches or something like that. He comes up with a strategy. I'm going to do a little creative accounting. So he calls in these people and he owes them and he rearranges their bills to gain and curry their favor. You know, so that when he gets kicked out, these guys are going to be so grateful. They'll either have a position for him or take him into their houses. That was his motivation. Now, what's going on here? You know, there's three possibilities as to what this guy is doing. And when I mentioned that this is a difficult passage to work through, this is another example of this because the commentators pretty much divided on all this. Some people look at this and say, well, this guy's a ripoff artist. He's saying to his boss, you know, well, you guys owe my boss X and such. I'm going to just, you know, do some creative financing, some, you know, rearranging the books here. And you won't owe him as much, and you'll think, I'm wonderful. He's just a straight ripoff artist here. Some people believe that that wasn't the case. Some people believe that what he was doing here was taking advantage of his position in the sense that these reductions in the amount that they owed represented him passing on his commission for the transaction. In other words, by failing to take the immediate transaction, he was looking at the long run, saying, boy, if I give these guys a break on these sort of things and they realize that I'm eliminating my care and handling charges, they are going to be a lot more receptive when I come hat in hand and say, hey, you got a position for me. The other one, and this is a real interesting take, is not that this is a ripoff or a revised commission, but there are some who believe this is a restoration of righteousness. And what do I mean by that? Well, understand something. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verses 19 and 20, The Bible says this about how God wanted his people to operate in Israel. Listen to these words. It says, "You shall not charge interest to your brother." Interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner, you may charge interest. But to your brother, you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you've set your hand in the land to do, which you are entering to possess. You know, charging interest to a fellow Israelite was prohibited in the law. Well, once again, this idea of how much you owe my master. You know, I mean, what do you owe him here? Well, it's entirely possible that what was going on here was not just how much it would cost to buy the wheat or the oil, the different commodities that are mentioned here, but also the interest that was being charged for floating the balance, so to speak. This guy was charging interest contrary to the word of God. And so some people believe that this steward was acting an awful lot like Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 5, we are told that when the people of Israel had come back from exile in Babylon, they were rebuilding the destroyed city of Jerusalem, but there were internal problems. In Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "There was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.' There were also some who said, 'We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine.' There were also those who said, 'We borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and our vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It's not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards.'" Now, you have to realize the circling the drain mentality. God had set up Israel that he wanted the people to stay in their ancestral homelands. He wanted them to hold on to their property. But if, for say, for instance, there was a famine or difficult times and you couldn't produce enough on your own, you could always sell your property to someone else. But it was based on this whole concept that every 7 years in Israel, a slave would be set free. And at the end of seven cycles of 7 years, even if you sold your land, it would go back to the original owners. And so if you bought land, it's kind of like buying land in Mexico. You know, you don't actually buy the land outright. You buy like a 99-year lease, and then it goes back to the Mexican government after that. Same kind of deal, except these were 49-year leases, if you will. But the problem with that is if you're stuck between these sabbatical years and the ultimate sabbatical of sabbaticals, known as the year of Jubilee, you were kind of stuck. And so a famine had hit the land, and these people who'd owned properties weren't producing the grain, so they had to buy grain from these other people. And the only way they could get money to buy the grain was to, you know, give them the interest in their fields. And once they'd been given the interest in their fields, they had no way to raise any money, so the only other alternative was slavery. Sell yourself out to be a slave. You go, slavery. Wow. Terrible thing. Oh, we're familiar with it. Do you realize that when you run up your credit cards and you're being charged, you know, say 12%, 15% interest on those credit cards, you get a balance on your credit cards, it's over $10,000. Statistically, you'll never pay that back. That means that every month you devote a certain amount of your waking hours working for Mr. MasterCard, Mr. Visa. You are their slave. They're not giving anything to you. You're giving to them right off the top. Well, same kind of deal. And, you know, once you get into that, you know, you go, "Ooh, man, I got another offer in the mail, and it's 0% for the next 2.5 weeks. And then it goes up to 20%. So you know, do the thing, and then they charge you the transaction fee, and then, man, you're worse off than when you started. There are so many people that are just buried in debt, and they're like, "Hey, you know, I saw on the TV bankruptcy. Hey, it's starting to sound real good." And boy, it's epidemic even among Christians. You start down that path and it's very, very difficult. Well, God never wanted that to be a part of what was going on with his people. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And after serious thoughts, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said, 'Each of you is exacting usury,'" that is, exorbitant interest, "from his brothers. So he called a great assembly against them. And I said, according to our ability, we've redeemed our Jewish brethren who are sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they not be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. I said, what you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am willing to lend the money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, and a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil which you've charged them. So they said, we will restore it, and we will require nothing from them. We'll do as you say. And I called the priests and required an oath from them. They would do according to the promise. Man, if you get after you have somebody swear, they're actually going to do this, right? You know, you swear, you know? I mean, you swear in your mama's grave you're going to. You got to say that, you know, you've got no integrity or credibility anyway. It says, then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. Then the people did according to their promise. Well, imagine if you were one of those debtors, that was great news. If you weren't one of those debtors, it wasn't. So it's entirely possible that what this guy is doing in Luke 16 is readjusting the books. In a sense, by doing this, even though he profited from it in the past, convicting this landowner. Because look at verse 8. He says this, so the master commended the unjust steward because he dealt shrewdly. By shrewdly, it means he put the landowner in a situation where he kind of had to go along to get along. Where if he, you know, called this guy out, and this guy was a servant of this fellow, and so on, he could have easily had him arrested or scourged or tossed in a prison. But he does none of that. Because he kind of stuck between a hard rock and a hard place. Because these people that he's been doing business with, suddenly the books are going to be open. They say, you know how much interest this guy was charging you? And I seem to recall a passage in Deuteronomy about that. I seem to recall that Nehemiah was kind of upset about all that. And the guy's going, well, you know what? I can take a loss financially, or I can take a loss reputationally. And boy, the smartest people out there realize that the most important thing you got going, the most valuable thing that you possess, is not something in your bank account. It's your good name. It's your reputation. Because once that's gone, very hard get it back. So this guy commended him. And Jesus said, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Now, what Jesus is saying here, and this is why it gets a little dicey here, you know, is this guy being righteous? We don't really know. Jesus says that this guy is, again, being like the sons of this world, being more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. The contrast is this guy wasn't acting like a son of light. So was this guy a ripoff artist? Was he just removing his commission? Was he, you know, restoring righteousness in this circumstance? Well, as the famous saying goes, we report, you decide. Because I really don't know. I don't have enough data here to figure out exactly why or what this guy's motivation was. But suffice it to say, he had put that guy in a corner and had guaranteed his future. And this is where this really gets weird. Look at verse 9. And I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Whoa. What are you saying here, Jesus? Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that fail you into an everlasting home. What in the world's going on here? Well, two main schools of thought. I can't get into all of it, but there's two alternatives here. One is that Jesus is being sarcastic. You know, remember, there's the scribes and the Pharisees that are kind of looking on here, and as we're going to see, they love their dough. And he may have been saying something to the effect of, yeah, that's going to really get you somewhere in the long run. He'll say, well, you know, sarcasm, you know, you really want. Well, we do see sarcasm in the Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 18, read through how sarcastic Elijah got with the prophets of Baal when they met on Mount Carmel. And he got really sarcastic when they were jumping up and down and cutting themselves and trying to, you know, get their God's attention, and no one heard, no one responded. Elijah goes, hey, maybe you got to yell louder. Maybe he's a little hard of hearing. You know, maybe he's busy right now. Can't be disturbed, your God over there. Maybe he's turned aside. The word turned aside carried the idea in the original language. Maybe he's in the bathroom right now reading the sports page. And Elijah laid it on thick. And the sarcasm is awfully hard to miss. Was Jesus being sarcastic here? Possibly. There's another thought that what he's emphasizing here is the idea of biblical stewardship. Again, take the long view. Realize that there is something awaiting you, that you're going to have to make a soft landing on the other side of this world. And what you do with your money and your finances may have quite a bit to do with where you end up someday. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 seems to indicate this. Now, godliness with contentment, Paul wrote, is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, in which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, notice Paul says, we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Paul was the first guy to coin that famous line you've probably heard before. I've never seen a hearse at a funeral pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. You really can't. You know, Andrew Carnegie's son, after Andrew Carnegie, the famous industrialist, passed away, was asked by a reporter, how much did your father leave behind? And his son looked at him and said, all of it. He didn't take a single penny with him. Well, again, that could be the point that Jesus is making here. Sarcasm or stewardship, I report, you decide. I both have things to recommend them. But then Jesus gets deeper. He says, he who is faithful in what is least is also faithful in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. We say, well, it's just money. It's just, it's no big deal, So I cut corners on the job. So, I charge someone some care and handling fees on top of this. So they could have gotten a better deal somewhere else. But, it's no big deal and everybody does it. And he's going to be the wiser and it's really not that much money. Well, Jesus says, if you're faithful in little things, you're going to be faithful in much. But guess what? If you're not faithful in little things, you're not going to be faithful in much. Sometimes we wonder why God's not using us more or why the Lord isn't moving in a powerful way within our lives. Well, maybe that's the principle. And Jesus goes on, therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Now, mammon is another name for riches and wealth. There are some who believe that there was an actual deity named Mammon that was worshipped in Syrian circles. There's not a whole lot of archaeological evidence to back that up. But there are obviously those people out there that worship the mean green and worship the dough. And Jesus says, if that's where you're at, if you haven't been faithful with just dealing with money, unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust to true riches? And if you've not been faithful in what's another man's, who will give you what's your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What Jesus is saying is, you can't play by the world's rules and be chasing the mean green like everybody else and still think you're serving God. Your number one goal in life, is it financial security? Well, you're worshiping mammon. If on the other side, your number one goal in life is to serve and worship God, well, the wonderful thing is this. You decide to worship the Lord, put him first, and the other things have a funny way of taking care of themselves. You know, again, that same statement in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Same statement here. But then Jesus gives us the reason why we shouldn't serve the mean green. He says, therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. What Jesus is saying is this: God's got it covered. You serve the Lord. You're faithful to him. You walk in his ways. You take care of your family. You meet your obligations. You're a credit to the gospel, not only in church, but on the job and everywhere in between. God's going to take care of all these other things. Now, I know some of you out there are going, well, that's pretty simplistic. It's easy for you to say. You don't know what my finances are like. That's just, you know, that's pie in the sky idealism right there. Now, if you're thinking that, congratulations, or maybe congratulations aren't in order. You're not the only one hearing those words who thinks that way. Look at verse 14. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. Now, understand something about the Pharisees. No one really loves money, right? I mean, we have this vision, right, of Scrooge McDuck. Remember those comments? I know I'm dating myself here, but, you know, Donald Duck's rich uncle who used to, you know, do swan dives into the thing of gold coins and do backstrokes through his bills and all this stuff. You know, the thing I've discovered is this. You know, I've been church situations where I've had to count the offering, you know, that comes in, you know, the bills and so forth. And you know, one of the things that we used to have to do was you have to straighten out all the bills and get them in order, you know, and then, you know, put the little bands on them for the bank and all that stuff to facilitate, you know, the deposit and all this stuff. Man, you get done handling money, and you look at your hands, and it's disgusting. Man, you know, Shakespeare calls money filthy lucre. You know, that's an expression for money. Filthy is the operative word. It is just foul. And you know, you kind of look at it and this thought crosses your mind. I wonder where that's been. You don't want to think that way. Nobody loves money. But you know what we love? We love what money does for us, right? Where it can get us, what it can provide. And Jesus calls these guys out on that mentality. He says, you are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You guys think you got it together, right? Because you're religious rulers, and you're doing it basically because you love the perks and the of the position. Notice Jesus calls them out on all of this. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the kingdom of God's been preached, and everyone's been pressing into it. See, the Pharisees loved their money because their money allowed them to have this following in life. People said, oh man, if I could just be like those guys, then I'll be on easy street just like them. But what Jesus says, in contrast, where's God really moving? Where is he really working? People are going out, hanging out with John the Baptist. This guy's picking his teeth with a grasshopper leg, you know, living out in the Jordan. That's where God was working. Everyone's pressing into it. Your attendance at your little Bible study soirees is down. God's moving in another way. You think a spiritual position can be bought? You're wrong. And then he makes this statement, for it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. A tittle is the tiny line that would distinguish, say, one Hebrew letter from another. It's like the little line that makes the difference between a capital F and a capital E when you write it. What Jesus is saying is the Word of God is that rock solid. But you know what? These guys not only thought their money could buy them popularity and a following, they thought their money and their education and you know, the fact that they were living in the high social status and so forth could give them fame as well, a position that people would follow, that people would hang on their every word and try to be just like them. What Jesus is saying is, your words don't matter. God's word is what matters. And God's word can't be bought or sold. It's the most precious thing that you and I will touch this side of heaven. And it's not up for sale. And then he gets even deeper. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Some people and some commentators think Jesus is sort of spitballing here. Oh, yeah, and then he just kind of out of the blue said something about divorce. No, you got to understand something. What's another reason people fall for the mean green? They fall for the mean green because they know that maybe you aren't the best-looking guy who ever came down the pike. But, man, if you can show the girl a good time and you can promise her she's going to live over in the country club and you're driving the new car, man, oh, man, I look good. You can buy yourself a relationship. The problem with these buy-yourself-a-relationship things is this. The people who tend to be attracted to people just because of what they got usually are after what they got. Isn't it funny how either one or the other, either the lovely missus will say, well, I put in my time, I hung out with you for long enough, now I'm going to get on with my life. Half of everything you got goes with me. It's the mean green. You know, on the other side of the coin, you know, the guy, you know, that likes the trophy wife and all this other stuff. And, man, I'm old and dumpy, but look at this babe that's with me, man. Finally, you know, it's like going to the prom all over again. Oh, this is great. Well, after a while, trophy wife, like everything else in this world, ages and gets frumpy. Well, what are you going to do then? When all the guys are saying, hey, trophy wife's not looking so great. Well, trade her in another model. You have to realize that divorce in these circles, especially among the Pharisees, was just that superficial. One of their leading teachers taught that, man, if your wife burned the breakfast, you could divorce her just by writing her a note. In fact, one teacher who was a member of the Pharisees, a fellow by the name of Hillel, honestly taught, I kid you not, that if a man found another woman that was more attractive to him than the wife, by definition, that wife was displeasing to him, and the wife could get the foot. And you could come back to the temple, and everybody would say, huzzah, and you're great, and all this other stuff. And oh, man. What Jesus is saying is this. You know, your big problem is this. You're not worshiping God. You're worshiping money. You know, this unrighteous steward, this person who learned how to game the system, is no different than you guys are. You guys think you can play God like this guy was trying to play the owner of this particular estate, but it's not going to work out that way in the end. Jesus uses this parable to reveal the horrific conditions in the heart of the religious leaders. He's looking at the disciples and he's saying, don't let this happened to you. He's looking at the Pharisees and said, this has happened to you. You might want to reconsider. The bridge is out. You know, it's been said that we have two choices in this life. You can either love things and use people, or love people and use things. There's nothing wrong with the second, but the first is going to destroy you sooner or later. Because everything you and I have, understand this, we're stewards. We don't own anything, really. You know, we think, well, you know, I'm my own person. Wrong. God's the one who gave you life. He gives you life and breath And every beat of your heart is a gift from God. It's all on loan from Him. Everything that you have belongs to God anyway. He's the one who created it. He's the one who made it. He's the one who ultimately owns it. We get a chance to use it. Big question, how are you using it? How are you using it? How are you using the resources that you have in society? Oh, well, Scott, I just don't have a whole lot. You know, that's for rich people to think about. Understand something. Compared to the average person in this world, you and I are filthy rich. You know, we sit around complaining about the condition of the cars we drive. There are people in this world who've never had a pair of shoes. The bottom line is this. God has blessed us. We are extraordinarily wealthy. We are extraordinarily blessed people. But someday we're going to give an account to God of what we did with those resources. Did you use them for temporary ends to make yourself comfortable? Or did you take those resources and use them for eternal purposes? Did you realize that every one of those gifts can be used to bless somebody else and to make your life a blessing to someone else? Oh, you can't take it with you, it's been said, but you can sure send it ahead. If you decide you're going to take your resources and use them wisely, you're going to be a person that's going to be a blessing to your creditors. You're going to pay your rent on time. You're going to go to work with your hands, lead a quiet life like the Scripture says. But not just so that you can take care of things in the home front. That's where it starts. But as God blesses and prospers you, you can reach out and invest in things that are really going to matter. Well, I told you, people don't like it when you bring up finances. It's things you don't discuss in polite company, politics, religion, and other people's money, right? But from God's point of view, there's no such thing as other people's money because He owns it all. How are you doing on your stewardship with the things of God? Lord, thanks for your truth, your word. What a powerful and challenging passage this is. And I confess there's parts of this that, Lord, just elude my understanding. But there are also parts of this that we just can't avoid as far as their truth and their implications are concerned. Lord, we want to be good stewards of maybe the most important treasure that has ever been given. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 said that we are stewards of the truth of God that brings salvation to men, that causes them to have the greatest gift of all, eternal life and forgiveness of sins, and even more wonderfully, a living relationship with you. You've invested in us so much. You've invested in our hearts the truth of your word tonight. Lord, I pray that we would go from this place with a steward's heart to say, Lord, you've entrusted this to me. What do you want me to do with it? How can I be used in a way that I can multiply this truth and make sure that when I'm called to account before you someday, you don't look upon me as a lazy steward that just did enough to get by, but as one that passionately served you, that took the ball and ran with it, that was entrusted with great things and showed ourselves faithful with that trust. Oh, give us that grace to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.